Matthew 26, 47 through 68. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, Have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" A short prayer. Our Father, plant your word down deep in us, that your truth will guide us. Encourage us, strengthen us, convict us. Show us Christ this morning. For his sake, amen. So we are at the apex of the drama of Matthew's gospel. We've been approaching this moment. Jesus has been going forward to Jerusalem day by day, and we've anticipated it. He was predicting it, preparing the disciples, but now we're here. We're here at the moment of his arrest, where it just seems to set it all off, followed by his trial. And in our text, I know we've got a big section today, but I think we can move through it fairly efficiently. But in our text, as Jesus is nearing the cross, what we're seeing is the eternal plan of God unfolding. The eternal plan of redemption, your salvation unfolding. But it's in our text and really in this whole section, we've seen it already and we're going to see it more. We're seeing the eternal plan of God moving forward. Number one, despite man's actions and will. And number two, we're seeing God's plan of redemption unfold in and through man's actions and will. And we see this specifically in this text through three interactions Jesus has. I left the bulletin on the printer, please forgive me. So if you're a note taker, here are the three headings for today. Jesus' interaction with Peter, Jesus' interaction with the crowds, Jesus' interaction with the chief priests and the councils. That's how we're going to unfold this today. We're going to see the will of man try to hinder Jesus in more ways than one. We're going to see Peter as he attempts to exercise his will and power, thinking that he can stop what's happening, not realizing that his actions are opposed to what Jesus is doing, opposed to the scriptures and the will of God. We're going to see the crowds, as they're sent by the rulers of the people, also try to exercise their will and power to stop the work of Jesus, but in the same time accomplish the work of Jesus. And we're going to see the chief priests and the councils in total with the crowds. Their actions bring about a corrupt judgment of guilt and death, which God will use ultimately in his courtroom to bring about the forgiveness of people who are truly guilty. And as we think about this text, as we look at it, and we're not just thinking in the past, because this has happened in the past over 2,000 years ago, but we remember and know that God is the same then and today and tomorrow. And so I want us to remember as we push through this text, this big idea that God will accomplish his purpose no matter the actions and the will of man. That's the big push that we see happening here. God's will is, and his purposes are being accomplished. They cannot be thwarted, whether it be by Peter, the crowds, or the chief priests and the councils. And this is good for us. This is wonderful for us because we will find ourselves, as we live through the sin that still remains in us, there will be seasons, and we'll talk more about this, we'll find ourselves willfully in opposition to the purposes of God. Yet, as we see what he does with Peter here, with all of his sheep, he does not abandon us in those seasons. But he corrects us and brings us back and shows us how fair he is. And sometimes we'll see, and we experience this, the sinful choices of man are the exact thing God intended to use for your good, for your soul, for your faith, for your growth in Christ. Sometimes, even through the sinful choices and acts of man, this is how our salvation is accomplished. By the will of God and through the wicked actions and will of man. So let's start. Verse 47 through 50 is the setup. We're not spending any time on Judas because we're really going to think about Judas in chapter 27. And also Peter. We're really going to tie all of Peter in when we see him in his denial, and then also We'll talk a lot more about Judas in chapter 27 when he hangs himself. But for now, verses 47 through 50 for the setup. Look what it says in verse 47. For while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs. So we've got a great crowd that's coming with Judas, and notice what they've got. They've got weapons. And notice where they're coming from. This isn't just this random crowd that has followed Judas. Look what it says in verse 47. They come from the chief priest and the elders of the people who have already determined to do what with Jesus? To kill him. They made up their minds, and we didn't look at this, isn't in Matthew's gospel, but they made up their minds when he has stirred up Israel with raising Lazarus from the dead. They had determined then and there they were done. The only way to finish what he's doing is to kill him. So in verse 48, the betrayer had given them a sign, the crowd, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. In verse 49, and he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. I want you to pay attention to what Jesus says. This is going to come into play later. Jesus said to Judas, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So it looks like Judas is calling the shots here. I tell the crowd, Judas says, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to kiss the guy. That's when you go. Jesus says, okay, now it's time. Judas, do what you're going to do. He gives them permission to come and grab him. He sets this off. He is in charge. So we'll keep this in mind as we go forward. First thing we're going to see, Jesus' interaction with Peter. This is verse 51 on through 54. Look what Peter does. Look how he responds to Judas' kiss and the crowds seizing Jesus. Verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So what's Peter do? Peter attempts to exercise his will through his power with a sword. Now, what was the result? Yes, someone's ear was cut off, but he finds himself in direct opposition to Jesus at this time. And I don't mean morally, but yes, he was, and that we'll come at that in a second. But I mean in the plan and purpose, the intention of what God is doing and what Jesus is allowing to happen. Jesus just told Judas, let's do this. He let, at this moment, the crowds come and take him. This is his will, Jesus' will. And what's Peter say? Not today. You will not take him today. Do you see how he is in opposition to Jesus at this moment as he's trying to do something for Jesus? So let's just think about this for a second. You and all your best of intentions can actually act in opposition to Jesus. And we'll see how that might happen here in just a second. So what's Jesus' response? Two things Jesus does, and they're very entwined. He corrects Peter, and then he redirects Peter. That's a good idea for us as parents. Correct and then redirect. Look what Jesus says, verse 52, in his correction. Straightforward. Put the sword up. No, put it back. We don't need it. You are wrong. Now, we don't have time to. There's a lot of things we could get lost in here in the details and go on some rabbit trails. Jesus telling him to put his sword back, and then he goes on to say, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. This isn't The right application of this text isn't a passivism. It's too many isms there. But it's a call to submission. Okay? This is Jesus saying, no, put the sword away. This isn't how we're accomplishing what we need to get done. This is the correction he gives. And he does add that phrase at the end of his correction, the sort of wisdom, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Feels very proverbish. And I think a couple things could be happening in that phrase. Yes, I make up words. A couple things could be happening in that phrase. Jesus could be alluding to the biblical justice that happens when you take life unjustly. Peter pulls a sword and he ain't going for an ear, right? He's going to kill. For all who live by the sword, die by the sword. What does God say? If you take the life of man, if you murder someone, your life should be taken. So this could be Jesus reminding him, hey, you do this, you're going to be hanging right next to me. And you might think, well, okay, he's hanging for Jesus. But I didn't even think about this phrase until we were literally driving over here this morning. One, Peter learns his lesson very quick at Pentecost in a lot of things. So if you read the end of the Gospels and you see Peter messing up time and time again, and then you go read his letters, you go, oh, he got it. He figured it out. He says this in his first letter. He says, as he's talking about suffering as Christians. So Jesus like, yeah, Judas, don't hang next to me because of your irrational anger. Because Peter says this, let none of you suffer as a murderer. And he would have done that if he would have hit his aim. He would have been taken away with Jesus, hung on a cross next to Jesus as a murderer. So there's the biblical justice angle there. But there's also another angle that we could get from this proverb-like statement of Jesus. Put your sword away back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Sort of the, you reap what you sow. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Because the consequence of Peter acting in his anger, acting in his haste, could cause him his life there in that moment or on a cross. So there's the correction. Then he gives a redirection to Peter. Look at verse 53 and 54. He redirects him. Now what I want you to see, the place that he redirects him to as we read these two verses, he redirects him to remember Jesus' identity and the truth of the scripture. He redirects him to his identity, Jesus' identity, and the scripture. Verse 53. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? It's always good when we're reminded in our foolish seasons who Jesus actually is and the power that he has. And he's telling this Peter, remember who I am, Peter. I don't need your sword. Remember who I am, the Son of God, the Son of Man, glory and honor. And then he directs him back to the scriptures. Verse 54. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Peter, we are doing the will of God as promised in the scriptures. This is the way. This is redemption. So a few things as we finish up this interaction with Peter. We see that Peter is in opposition to Jesus, being in opposition to Jesus as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, here's what I want you to understand. How comforting it is to know that we are in, when we are in moments, even seasons of foolishness, of disobedience, Christ remains. His steadfast love endures forever. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, even through your foolishness and your brashness and your rashness and your disobedience. Christ remains. And why? How? Romans 8:34 jumped in my mind. Christ who died, also who was raised, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Even as we find ourselves in opposition to Jesus, as his true sheep, he remains at the right hand of God interceding for us. But just as we move forward in this, but what causes that opposition as we're thinking about Peter or we're thinking about us in certain seasons? Here's what I think we need to dwell on. When we react quick with unwise action, driven by our passions, we will always find ourselves in opposition to Jesus. When we are quick, unwise in our action, and driven by our passion. Peter takes action in haste. And it isn't guided by the wisdom, but it's guided by his feelings in the moment, his hot anger. Let me read to you a few proverbs that Peter would have been good to have thought of that we must remember. Let me just rattle these off. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. So slow to anger, great understanding. Hasty in temper, foolishness. Proverbs 19:2. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses the way. Thank goodness Peter missed it a little bit. Proverbs 23:20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloft from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. If you're quarrelsome, if you're hasty, if you live driven by the passions of your belly, of your anger, if you live this way, you will not be able to avoid the biblical principle, you will reap what you sow. And this is what Jesus is wanting Peter to understand and wants us to understand. But the kindness of Christ, the kindness of our shepherd, even in our sheepish stubbornness, in our hasty, unwise, passion-driven seasons of life, Christ, our good shepherd, holds fast and he brings us back to the fold in correction and redirection, keeping us out of opposition and always in accordance with the truth. So as you leave today, you spend the week, evaluate this aspect of your life. Evaluate your reactions. Evaluate your reactions. Are you impulsive, non-reflective, unprepared by wise counsel of God's truth? Are you impulsive, non-reflective, unprepared by the wise counsel of God's truth? And you say, how do you prepare? Well, praise be to God, you're doing it right now, under the truth of God's word, and pray that you do it daily, feasting upon God's word daily in private and in corporate worship. Let's move on to the second interaction. Verse 55 through 57. We see Jesus interact with the crowd. Verse 55, look at it. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." So now we see the crowd's attempt at exercising their will and their power. So first it was Peter, now it's the crowd. What's the result? Same thing, but a little bit different. They too find themselves in opposition of Jesus. However, while Peter was trying to stop it, they are actually accomplishing the purpose of Jesus. Let me say that again. They find themselves accomplishing the purpose of God while being in opposition to Jesus. Jesus asks them the question. Basically, he's asking them, why are you doing this now? Why are you doing it this way? That's basically what he says. Why now? Notice the transition on 55. Verse 55. And it's translated in English a little bit different here and there. But in the ESV, and it's pretty straightforward, the literalness, at this hour or at that hour. Usually when you get that transition, you think, okay, some time has passed and this ongoing thing, but still within this hour, this conversation's had. I don't think it's trying to tell us that there's a certain amount of time that's passed, but it's, hey, the hour is now. Because remember, Jesus says, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, it's not my hour. My hour has not yet come. But here in verse 55, he says, okay, it's at this hour that this begins. This is my hour. This is God's timeline, not the chief priests and the elders and the council who've sent the crowds. It's not the crowd's timeline, it's Jesus' timeline. And why this way? What way? What way did they come at him? Well, he says, as one would come for a robber. They come with swords. They've come with clubs. As he is a common transgressor. But what does he say? Guys, I've just been sitting in the temple day after day teaching. You need clubs and swords? You come at me like this? Why have you come at me this way? But look what he says in verse 56. Why have they come this way? How have they come this way? But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. What should ring in your mind is Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. They came at him like a common criminal. And they came on his timeline. Yes, they were in opposition with wicked intentions, but Jesus says they are fulfilling the scriptures. They are doing the redemptive will of God, bringing Jesus to this point, this arrest, and ultimately this trial. Now, okay, a couple things. As we want to end this interaction. Two things I want us to be thinking about, and it's number one, the way we think doctrinally, and then our worship. So what we see playing out here in our text are two doctrines that appear contradictory to us. We've got the doctrine of providence, the sovereign providence of God. And then we have the doctrine of the free agency of man. And I'll break those up quickly in just a minute. Both of those are clearly laid out by not just this text, but by Scripture. And both are necessary. The doctrine of providence and the doctrine of the free agency of man in understanding life as God has created it. So here's what I mean when I say the doctrine of providence. Let me just sum it up very simply this way. The doctrine of providence says that all things happen in accordance with God's plan, with His counsel, with His will. And when I say all things, I literally mean all things. That we've already read in Isaiah 47. Let me read it again. All things come from the counsel of God, the mind of God, the will of God, all things that come to pass. Remember this and stand firm, Isaiah says. Recall it to mind, you transgressor. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Here it is, declaring the end from the beginning. So He's established the end of all things and the beginning of all things, and also from ancient times, things not yet done. Everything else in between. And God says in Isaiah 47, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's the doctrine of providence, that all things are happening in accordance to God's will. Nothing happens, you can think of it this way. I don't really like saying it this way, but maybe it's helpful. Nothing happens without God's pre-approval. He's not taken aback and going, oh, I didn't see that one coming. Or, oh, I didn't plan for that. Well, He is the planner of all things. The beginning from the end and all things in between. God's will is the determining factor of all outcome. God's will is the determining factor of all outcomes. This is, again, the doctrine of providence. And maybe one of the easiest ways to see it comes from James. James chapter 4, he says this one sentence that ought to help you understand that God is the determiner of all things. When he says this in James 4. So it starts, James 4 verse 13, starts with us determining things. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. That's us determining the future, our plans. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Here's the truth that helps us. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills what? If the Lord wills, we will live. Who is the determiner of whether we live tomorrow? God. So who determines if we die tomorrow? God. And it doesn't matter how you die, whether it be by a hurricane or you drive off the road or someone does harm to you. The determining outcome is the will of God. Let us not say we'll go and do this and that tomorrow. No, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that tomorrow. If we live, he says. And then James uses Job. If you keep reading in James, he uses Job as an example of Job knowing the purposes of God. Remember what happened to Job? You remember? All the suffering, the death, and the destruction that took place in Job's life. Well, James wants us to understand about Job. Job, knowing the purposes of God, his providence, that he is in control, Job can remain steadfast, patient in suffering, because he's sure that God is in control. And therefore, he can easily make this statement. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All things that come to pass are working out God's good purpose. That's a hard statement to swallow. All things that come to pass are working out God's good purpose, his end. Remember that he has already declared. And what is that good purpose? It is, number one, his glory, his eternal worship. And number two, the thing that, or I should say, his people. The good purposes of his plans are to edify, save, build up his people for his eternal worship. Now, this isn't to undermine the way God created man. This is, now we have to think about the doctrine of the free agency of man. The scripture is very clear that you and I and all of these people in this text in Matthew 26 make real choices. And guess what? There are real consequences to your choices in this life and in the life to come. And then you might say, that those two things can't come together. Well, not in our minds, they cannot. But perhaps the best explanation comes from Acts, when the disciples are together after being persecuted for preaching Christ, and they say these words, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So that's the ones we're dealing with right now, the peoples of Israel. "You've appointed all of them to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They did it, but it was determined by the will of God. And thanks be to God, because our salvation is accomplished by the will of God through the acts and decisions of these men. So we must think rightly about that. And as we think rightly about that, do you know what the outcome is? Worship. When you think rightly, you praise rightly. You worship rightly. And when you worship rightly, think rightly, you live rightly. Jesus endured the wickedness of man to accomplish the purposes of God. Jesus endured the thing that he hated so dear, sin and death, for the purpose of God, his glory, and our salvation. That's Hebrews 12. That's Hebrews 12. Okay, let's finish up by looking at Jesus' interaction with the chief priest. Last interaction, verse 57 through 59. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas." So the crowds take him. They go to the high priest, where the scribes and the elders have gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So Peter's following from behind at a distance. We'll come back to that as we get to his denial. Verse 59, "Now the chief priest and the whole council..." Pay careful attention to verse 59. Because verse 59 is the chief priests and the elders seeking to exercise their will and power. Verse 59, "Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false witness, false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death." The desired outcome. There it is. They want to exercise their will and their power because they want to kill Jesus. And three things happen as they pursue their own outcome, as they exercise their will and power. Number one, they want to establish false testimony because they know that they have nothing actually to bring against Jesus. Verse 61, they actually get some. "This man," here's some testimony, some false testimony that comes forth in this trial. "This man said," that this witness said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That's a lie. Jesus never said those words. He never said, recorded, I will destroy the temple and then I'll rebuild it. He did say, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He did say in Matthew 24 that the temple will be no more. That's about the only way that you can bring about charge and condemnation to the innocent, and that's to bring about lies, to mix the truth. So we see the false testimony. Then in verse 62, 63, we see the trumped up false charges, because they don't care. They just want to kill him. Verse 62 and 63. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? So they're speaking to Jesus. You just heard this man say that you're being accused of destroying the temple. You got something to say about it. And then they ask him one more question. Verse 63, as Jesus does not answer, he's silent like a sheep before its shears. And the high priest said to him, I'm sure in a rage. I adjure you by the living God. Oh, man. He is taking the Lord's name in vain. If you want to know what that command is about, taking the Lord's name in vain, that chief priest just did it. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And it should pop in your mind, John 10, when they, before all of this happens, and the same people said, tell us if you're the Christ. And what does he say to them? I have, but you do not believe. So why are they asking again? Because they're not looking for a Messiah right now. They're looking for ammunition. Tell us if you're the Christ, so we can charge you with blasphemy and put you to death. Now look at Jesus' answer in verse 64. This is what Jesus says before I read it. You said it and are correct, but now let me say it another way that's going to make you even more mad. Look at verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and the coming on the clouds of heaven. You ask me if I am the Christ. I am the one whom God has sent. I am the fulfillment of Daniel 7. I am the Son of Man. Let us not forget what those words say. Jesus is quoting Daniel 7. He is doubling down. He is agreeing that he is the Christ when he says, he quotes this from Daniel 7. This is the full reading. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancients of Days and was presented before him. Now, if that's all there was, who cares? But this is what Jesus was telling them. When he says this phrase, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds, he's telling them this: submit and bow to me right now. Because the Son of Man who's on the clouds of heaven, who's come to the Ancient of Days, the rest of it says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Yes, I am he. Submit and bow to me. I am the Christ. And then they get their evidence, their ammunition. And how do they respond? The high priest, verse 65, tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. He knows what he just said. Because he knows Daniel 7 very well. What further witness do we need? They didn't need any more. Jesus just confessed everything. He told them. Now you have heard this blasphemy. He asked the council, what is your judgment? They answer, he deserves death. Now, I want you to see something here. How does Jesus respond? Look at the text. How does Jesus respond? It's in verse 67 and 68. They have condemned him falsely and convicted him of blasphemy, and now the verdict has been dropped. You deserve death. And what is his response? Verse 67 and 68. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? He responded as the prophets predicted. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. Oh, what a Savior. Jesus is the greater Job. Perfectly enduring the wickedness of man, the full attack of Satan, to bring many sons to glory. Set your mind and heart daily on the passion of Jesus. His suffering for your sake, and worship him. Worship him. Let me just close with these couple final thoughts, bringing this all together. Pursue, confess, and worship. I want to urge you to live a life in the Scriptures, seeking the truth, pursuing the truth. Dive deep. Find help if you struggle. Ask me and I'll guide you. I'll give you tools. But live in the treasures of the gospel and the Scriptures and go deep. And as you go deep in the Scriptures, you draw near to Jesus. Pursue. Because he is worthy and it is worth it. Do not neglect the beautiful doctrines of the Scriptures. Study them, learn them, envelop them, ingest them. But don't do it for the sake of just knowing it. But do it for the sake of knowing Christ. And don't do it just to be settled on your position or this doctrine this way or that way. That's vanity. But do it to increase in worship and obedience and to grow in the grace of Christ and confess. As you seek and study, confess what is true and trust it, whether or not it's difficult or you struggle with it. If it's in the scriptures, trust it, confess it, and live by it. And then finally, remember the steadfast love of Christ. Remember the steadfast love of Christ as we come to this table. We come to this table to remember Christ our Lord, a body given, His blood poured out that seals our place in the new covenant, that seals our eternal life. Our coming and partaking at His table is an act of worship, an act of remembrance, an act of the means of grace with which we are filled up to then go forth and pursue Christ, to draw near to Him, to live for Him, to die for Him. Come to Christ today. Trust Him and only Him. And come and partake at His table. Eat with Him. Worship Him. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Show us Christ as we come to His table. Amen.